The title of the two messages that we're doing this morning is The Gospel Illustrated. You have to understand that at the end of Romans 3, Paul has laid out in very strong theological terms the gospel. He's used a bunch of salvation words: redemption, propitiation, expiation, maybe in there, reconciliation. But now Paul has moved from point to picture. He's moved from theology to an illustration. And in Romans 4, Paul explains that what he is teaching, salvation by way of faith alone, is not something that he concocted. It's not something that he invented. It's not something that contradicts the way God has worked before. But Paul says this is how God has always worked. And consequently, he goes back to the fountain of the nation of Israel, the foundation, a revered man in Judaism. Abraham being perhaps more revered than even Moses, because it was through Abraham that God started that special nation through which the Messiah would come. And Paul says to his detractors, those that were taking the institutions of Judaism and perverting them to teach a works gospel, he says, let's do a little Bible study, shall we? Let's go back to the beginning and let's see how God worked with Abraham. Paul then in Romans 4 takes us to this patriarch to show us that Paul's gospel is harmonious with how God has always worked. It's consistent. And that's why we're working our way through this morning Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3 are just some introductory questions. And then Paul, in verses 4 through 25, begins to expound upon a glorious text of Scripture. It was a text of Scripture that was read just a little earlier. It says this in Genesis 15, verse 6. Then Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. God, around 2000 BC, came to Abram, an old man, 100 years of age, his wife, 90 years of age, and he made him a promise. He said, from your body, Sarah, from the body of your wife, Sarah, is going to come forth an innumerable people group. And through that people group will come forth an individual seed who will rectify what went wrong with the fall of man in Genesis 3. Now, you can imagine receiving a promise like that. You're 100, your wife is 90, you're just a bit past childbearing age, aren't you? And yet this promise came. God was very clear in Genesis 15, verse 4. Abraham thought that this child or this heir would be his own servant in his household, a man named Eliezer of Damascus. Archaeologically, that's how people worked in those days. If they died without a child, the top servant in their home would be their heir and receive all of the rights of the heir. That's what Abraham thought. God originally told Abraham, through you will come innumerable seed. And he thought, well, it's going to be through Eliezer of Damascus, since I'm 100 and my wife is 90. And God in Genesis 15, verse 4 says, no. This man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but your heir will come forth from your own body. A promise from the human viewpoint seems impossible. It seems crazy. And yet, there was a point in Abram's life where he stopped trusting in the world system. He stopped trusting in the natural way things are done. And he simply rested in God's character, which cannot lie, and God's power of omnipotence, which is capable of bringing anything to pass. I don't know, God, how you're going to do this, but I'm going to stop worrying about it. I'm going to trust the one from whom the promise comes, God, whose character is so pure that he cannot lie, and who is all powerful. And I will believe or trust in what he has said. And the moment that happened in Abraham's heart is the moment God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who would not die on that cross until another 2,000 years later. He took the righteousness of Jesus Christ through that future transaction that was yet to come, and he credited it to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul is saying that what I am teaching with the gospel, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is not something that I have made up. It's not anything new. If you're a student of the Bible, you should understand these things. This is how God has always worked. And this is what makes Romans 4 such an important part of Paul's gospel presentation, which he gives us in the book of Romans. The chapter can be divided this way. Verses 4 through 16, how Abraham was not justified. Verses 17 through 22, how Abraham was justified before a holy God. And then finally, verses 23 through 25, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me in the year 2011? What does it mean to every member of the human race? He will explain that in verses 23 through 25. But first of all, how was Abraham not justified? Verses 4 through 8, we saw last time that he was not justified by works. After all, if he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But God has designed salvation in such a way that when a person receives it, they have no bragging rights. Verses 4 through 8. Then Paul began in verses 9 through 12 to explain that Abraham was not justified by the ritual of Jewish circumcision. You see, those Pharisees were always taking the institutions of Judaism and turning them into some sort of instrument for which they were never created. It's very similar to what people do today. God gives us baptism as a sign that we have believed, and people twist that around and they suddenly make it a work by which we climb our way to God, a stairway to heaven. I climb up that stairway through my own works. What a perversion, Paul says, not only of baptism, but it's a perversion of circumcision. Paul has said circumcision cannot save anyone. It's a sign. Circumcision obviously did not save Abraham because Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, and circumcision did not come to pass until which chapter of the Bible? Genesis 17. Last time I checked, Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Genesis 15 is when Abraham was saved. The ritual of circumcision was not yet in existence. And now we move into verses 13 through 16. We left off at verse 12 last time, where Paul continues the argument and he begins to explain that Abraham was not saved by the law. What exactly do we mean by the law? The law is the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and all of these supporting commandments that God gave to Moses after the children of Israel had escaped through the Red Sea. After 400 years of bondage, God brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the law. We typically date that about 1445 B.C. Paul now will explain that not only was Abraham not saved by works, not only was he not saved by circumcision, but he was not saved through the Mosaic law. Of course, when Paul makes these statements, he is fighting against the whole Pharisaical system that took the law, something that God had intended for a certain reason, something that was good when understood correctly, but twisted it and contorted it and perverted it as a stairway to heaven, an instrument of salvation. The Pharisees took something with no salvific value and turned it into something that you have to obey to make oneself right before God. And Paul now will explain the fallacy of that. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I think Paul is just making a very simple point here. The inheritance, which is the righteousness that Abraham received by believing God's promise, could not come through the law because the law was not in existence. The story of Abraham takes place in about 2000 B.C. The giving of the law, as I mentioned a little earlier, was given about 1445 B.C. Between those two dates, there are 6 centuries. It's a long time, isn't it? Our country has only been in existence for 235 years. Multiply our country's existence by about 3, and that's the general period of time between Abraham's salvation and the giving of the law. How could Abraham be saved by law when the law was not yet given by God and would not be given by God for another 600 years? Verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Law and faith are 180 degrees removed from each other. They're as far from each other as the east is from the west. Because the law involves performance, and whether a person is made right with God is by faith alone. Faith and performance are exact opposites of the spectrum. It's like trying to mix oil and water. The two will never mix. They can never mix. They will never mix." So obviously Abraham was not saved by the law. Law involves performance. Salvation involves faith alone. Well, if the law has no salvific value, if the law cannot save, why did God bother to give to the nation of Israel and through them to the entire world the law? What was its purpose? Notice, if you will, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. The law cannot save. But here's what it can do. It can show you your need to be saved. The law, Paul will explain in the book of Galatians, is our schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ. The law of God stands in condemnation not only on my actions, but my thoughts. The law stands in condemnation upon the inward motivations of the heart. The very last of the Ten Commandments says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Coveting is desiring something for oneself that God has given to another. Coveting is something that takes place in my heart. Coveting is something that takes place without me physically doing anything. It's a frightening commandment because it tells us that the law stands in judgment not only on what I do as a sinner, but what I think. Of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this was his whole point, wasn't it? Saying to the Pharisees of his day, do you want to understand the law? Okay, let's talk about it. If you're unjustifiably angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you are lustful towards someone that you are not married to, you're an adulterer. Doesn't matter if you've actually committed adultery or committed murder, you're guilty of violating the law. You see, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. That's the ministry of the law. Now, who could, under that standard, under that scrutiny, stand before God and say, I'm innocent? You see, if you can look at the Ten Commandments and be filled with a sense of pride, then you don't understand the Ten Commandments. Conversely, if you look at the Ten Commandments, study the Ten Commandments, and you cry out to God out of despair, and you cry out to God for mercy, if you are deflated because of human failure, you just got the message. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given as an instrument of salvation. They were designed to tell us our need for salvation. It's a lot like the way pain functions in the body. If there's pain in my body, it alerts me to a problem. Maybe I need to take my hand off a hot stove. Maybe I need to not walk on the beach with bare feet, because the pain has told me that there's glass under the sand. And so I can fix the problem because of the pain. In essence, that's what the law of God was designed to do. That is what Paul is saying there in verse 15 when he says, for the law brings about wrath. Romans 3:20, Paul says the exact same thing. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. He'll make the same point in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, which says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Oh, how foolish to think that the law can save you. That was never its design. It was designed to make you aware of your need for salvation. Human beings cannot keep the law. Now, if you ever doubt this, just look at the Old Testament. Look at the nation of Israel to whom the law was given. And you'll see failure after failure. You'll see the northern tribes being swept away by the Assyrians in 722 for violations of the law. You'll see in 586 BC the remaining southern tribes being taken away into captivity by the Babylonians for violation of the law. You'll see the nation of Israel in the New Testament falling under judgment by the Romans in AD 70 because of violations of the law. That's the point that's being made in Acts 15. When the church early on was thinking about putting the new Christian back under the law, the folks at the Jerusalem Council said, why should we put them under the law? We Jews have never been very good at keeping the law. These Gentiles aren't going to keep the law any better than us. Why would we put a yoke around their necks that we have never been able to bear? So the law is not an instrument of salvation. It is something that brings to pass the wrath of God. Notice, if you will, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. Abraham was saved by one way, by faith alone, by believing the promises of God. Abraham receiving those promises by faith alone makes him the father of us all. If Abraham was saved by way of the law, then he could not be the father of all believers, but only the father of the law keeper. And guess what? There are no law keepers. Abraham was not saved by works. Verses 4 through 8. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. Verses 9 through 12. Abraham was not saved by the law. Why not? Because the law didn't exist when he was saved. It wouldn't come about till 6 centuries later. And besides, the function of the law is not a stairway to heaven, but it is an instrument which shows us our need for salvation. Abraham then becomes the prototype of salvation. He was not saved by works. He was not saved by circumcision. He was not saved by the law. Well, Paul told us how Abraham was not saved. Can you tell us how he was saved? Paul says, thanks for asking the question. Verses 17 through 22. How was this man, Abraham, saved? Notice, if you will, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him to whom he believed. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. How was Abraham saved? Verse 17a, he was saved because he believed God. You'll even see the expression, even God. That's how Abraham got saved. He didn't get saved by feeling sorry for himself. He didn't get saved by taking up his cross and following Christ. He didn't get saved by yielding or forsaking or surrendering. Nothing like that is mentioned in this chapter. He was saved because he believed or he trusted God. God made Abram this promise that seemed so far-fetched, that through this woman that he's married to is going to come forth this innumerable group and usher in a seed, Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't know his name, but this seed, Jesus Christ, who would rectify the sin problem. A promise that seemed bizarre, the promise that seemed out of the ordinary, the promise that seemed strange, a promise that seemed illogical from the human perspective. Abraham just believed God. And in a nanosecond, God gave to him his righteousness. Abraham, verse 17b, trusted in God's character, which cannot lie. I gave you the scriptures in the first hour, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6, verse 18, Numbers 23, verse 19. They all say the same thing. God cannot lie. And Abraham trusted in that God's character, and he trusted in that God's omnipotence. It doesn't matter if he's 100 and his wife's 90. If God is all-powerful, what is too hard for the Lord? He believed God. He believed God's character. He believed in God's power. And consequently, he received the righteousness of God on credit. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We've talked about what credit is. Credit is getting a benefit that hadn't been paid for yet. Isn't that what we do with credit cards? You get a goodie, and it postpones the day of payment. See, the payment had not yet been exacted. It wouldn't be another 2,000 years. before the Son of God would die for the sins of the world. So the benefit came to Abraham, even though the price had not yet been exacted. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. But you see, when Abraham believed this promise, there were obstacles that had to be overcome. There were mountains in front of his faith blocking the way. Now, these obstacles that had to be overcome are described in verses 18 through 22. Notice, if you will, verses 18 and 19. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What had to be overcome for Abraham to be justified before God and to receive the righteousness of God on credit? He had to believe despite perceived impossibilities. Sarah's womb is dead. That's a big impossibility, isn't it? But not for God. Abraham is 100 years old. His wife is 90. That's a big impossibility, is it? But it's not too big if you're trusting in a God which cannot lie and a God which is all-powerful. Instead of looking at the problem, Abraham looked to the character of God who made the promise, which is the solution. These human impossibilities were overcome. Notice, if you will, verses 20 and 21. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do. I'm not going to trust in circumstances anymore. I'm not going to trust in human impossibilities anymore or human perceptions anymore. I'm not going to trust in how things normally work. I'm going to trust in the character and the power of God who made the promise. That's what Abraham became sure of. And once that confidence developed, he trusted in that promise. He believed in that promise, and God credited to him for righteousness. What was the outcome? Verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. A word that's used all the way through this passage is something called justification. Justification is a legal term. It is the forensic declaration of innocence that a person receives when they're acquitted by a jury. The jury deliberates over the accused. The jury comes to the conclusion not guilty. Once that declaration is formally read, justification takes place. You see, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, there was a heavenly, verbal, forensic declaration, not guilty. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, or many cults that teach that this justification is a process over time, justification, in fact, is something that took place in a nanosecond. Once the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and so forth, settled in their minds that justification takes place in an instant, is the moment the theological Dark Ages had ended and the Protestant Reformation was well underway. That was really the whole issue. So justification is a declaration, a verbal declaration of righteousness from heaven, just like a jury reading something, an acquittal. And heaven announces a person's innocence. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ is now transferred to you, just like it was transferred to Abraham on credit. With us, though, it's already been paid for. 2,000 years ago. Abraham's salvation looked 2,000 years into the future when the Son of God would pay the penalty for the sins of the world. We look 2,000 years backwards to the payment that's already made. Justification simply announces you're righteous. But it doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous? Another word, imputation. Imputation means transfer. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. It's the best deal in the universe. My unrighteousness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness, positionally. In a nanosecond, at the point of faith, it takes place. Imputation, or the transfer, is what makes me righteous. Justification is just the announcement that I have the righteousness of God. See, one of my theological heroes, Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, would have whole conferences devoted to salvation words. He'd come to his conference and he'd spend an hour talking about imputation. People would take a break, he'd come back for the next session, he'd talk about justification. Following hour, he would talk about redemption. The following hour, he would talk about reconciliation. The following hour, he would talk about regeneration. So we're learning here two very important salvation words. Imputation, transfer. Justification, the announcement of innocence. That's what Abraham received. Well, so what? Who cares? Why does it matter? Why come to a church like Bayside Community Church and learn a story from the Bible that's 2,000 years old? What relevance could it possibly have to those of us living in the year 2011? Paul says, I'm glad you asked that question. Notice, if you will, verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. So this story in Romans 4, which dials back to Genesis 15, is not only for the sake of Abraham. There's something in it for us. Well, what's in it for us? Verse 24a. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe. We must believe a promise just like Abraham believed a promise. He believed a promise that foreshadowed something that Jesus would do 2,000 years into the future. We believe a promise related to something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago in the past. We must believe a promise just like Abraham believed a promise if we are to experience imputation, the great exchange, the instantaneous transfer of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, and also to experience justification, the verbal declaration of innocence from heaven. Abraham got those things not by performance, not by the law, not by works, not by circumcision, but by believing in the power and the character of God. And it's exactly the same for us. Last hour, we talked about this is how God saved not only Abraham, but then all of a sudden Paul, about Romans 4, 2 and 3, jumps 1,000 years into the future, and he quotes Psalm 32, what David wrote. He says this is how God saved David. 1,000 years later, in a different dispensation, the dispensation of the law, this is how God saves people in the Gospels. This is how God saves people in the church age. This is how God will save people in the coming tribulation period. This is how God will save unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. Nothing has changed. It's always the same, no matter what age of Bible history you're in. So what is the promise that we are to believe? This is how Paul ends the chapter, verse 24b into verse 25. Here's our promise. In Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. What promise do I have to believe? I have to believe, verse 24b, that God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. By the way, that word dead is the same word that is used earlier, verse 19, to describe the deadness of Sarah's womb. Dead. There's no children coming out of that womb. There certainly is no nation coming out of that womb. There certainly is no Messiah coming out of that womb. That womb is dead. And yet God believed, Abraham believed that God, who can't lie and is all-powerful, could bring that womb to life. Same word dead there at the end of verse 24. Jesus went into that grave dead. I mean, he was deader than a doornail. You remember they went to break the legs of the various criminals that hung there on the cross, and they didn't break Christ's legs because he was already dead. You remember the spear that went into Christ's side? From his side poured forth water and blood. Medical experts will tell you that's a ruptured heart, symptomatic of a ruptured heart. Jesus was dead. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51 says that when he had breathed his last, he was dead. And yet God said, I'm going to bring him back out of the grave on the third day. God the Father did that. I believe that promise, just like Abraham believed the promise that God could bring to life Sarah's dead womb. And when I believe that promise, the righteousness of God is attributed to me. Verse 25a, we have to also believe that He was delivered over because of our transgressions. What in the world was Jesus doing hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago? Oh, the liberal denominations for years, for centuries, have taught that Jesus hung on that cross to be a good example for how we are to live sacrificially for other people. Jesus died on that cross to demonstrate His love for us. All of that might be true, but that doesn't capture what Jesus was doing on the cross. You have to have in your mind the word substitute. The wrath of God, which was directed at me, was absorbed by Him. You know those Secret Service agents? When someone shoots a gun at the President of the United States, if I remember my history right, I think Ronald Reagan's life was saved because of this. A Secret Service agent jumps in front of the bullet and absorbs the bullet so that it does not hit the President of the United States. There is a bullet that has been fired at you. It has been fired at me. And at just the right moment, Jesus stepped in between that bullet that's careening for me and my chest. The bullet that's aimed for me was absorbed by Him. That is what we believe. That is substitution. That is atonement. I remember when I was in the junior high school youth group, a bee in the car got in the car and started buzzing around. And everybody in the youth group, all us kids, guys, girls, are scared. Oh my gosh, everybody's screaming. Someone's going to get stung. And this high school youth leader reaches out and grabs the bee, puts it in his hand. And he was stung because of that. He opens his hand. We can see the stinger in his hand. He goes, you guys don't have to worry. A bee can only sting once, right? I've absorbed the sting in your place. Not a bad illustration of what Christ did. The sting that's coming for me was absorbed by him. That is the promise that we believe. Again, verse 25, it says, because of our transgression and was raised, just as God gave life to the deadness of Sarah's womb, God the Father gave life to the dead Son of God. And he came out of that tomb. And I believe that. The end of verse 25, it says, because of our justification. There is a forensic, legal, evidential declaration of innocence that is announced from heaven at the point of personal faith in Christ, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ through imputation has been transferred to me. That is the end product. Now, back in the year 2000 BC, Abraham may not have understood these salvation words. He talked to him about imputation and justification. He may not have had the precise definitions that we in the year 2011 enjoy. But I'll tell you this much. Abraham believed God. He believed in God's character, which cannot lie, and he believed in God's power, which is omnipotent, and God gave him righteousness on credit. The promise is extended to you. The promise is extended to me. The promise is extended to every member of the human race. There was a transaction that happened 2,000 years ago where God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time and absorbed the wrath of God in my place and your place. It was authenticated through his resurrection from the dead. And God the Father says, believe that. Trust that. But wait a minute, don't I have to promise not to smoke or chew or go with girls who do? No, you don't. What you need to do is you need to trust in the character of God who has made that promise and the power of God that's made that promise. Well, don't I need to clean myself up and then come to Jesus? No, you come to Jesus and he'll clean you up. You just come to him by way of faith. And if you do that, your eternity changes. It, to me, is shocking at how simple this is. And yet the human mind always wants to take the simplicity of this and turn it into something complicated. It is not complicated. A child could understand this. So my question for you is, have you done that? Have you believed that promise? You know, I sat in church for 16 years. Didn't understand any of this. Until the day came when it was explained to me. 16 years old, spring of 1983. I believed it. My whole eternity changed in a nanosecond because of it. The greatest fear that you have as a spiritual leader is that there are people in your flock that have been sitting there for year after year, and yet they do not understand the simplicity of the gospel. They're in an unsaved state. You know, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in Houston. You know what happened to him? The person that ran his tape ministry got saved. The tape ministry. Think about that. Running off all the tapes, listening to all the theology, and not understanding something as simple as the gospel. So if it's something you want to do, you can just do it right there in the quietness of your own heart and thoughts. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not even something, can I be a little heretical for a minute? You don't even have to pray to do it. If you want to pray, go ahead. Prayer's not going to save you, though. It's your faith. It's a condition of your heart. So I would invite you to do that today. Don't let a day like this go by without being sure of where you're going to spend eternity. Trust in a simple promise. And if you do that, You receive the righteousness of God that's already been paid for, and your whole spiritual identity changes. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen Paul develop his theology from an illustration. He's moved from point, end of chapter 3, to picture, chapter 4. He's made some introductory points, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then he has spent the entire chapter expounding a precious statement in Scripture, Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul's point is this is how God has always saved men and women, by believing a promise. He's explained how Abraham was not justified, verses 4 through 16. He's explained how Abraham was justified, verses 17 through 22. And he has brought it down clearly to those of us living in the year 2011 and explained that's how we are saved as well. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Romans 4, what it illustrates for us. We're grateful for your work through the patriarch Abraham. I ask, Lord, again, if there are men and women here that are unclear of their eternity, that the Spirit of God would be prompting them and convicting them of unbelief, and they might respond to that conviction by placing their faith in a very special promise, looking backwards 2,000 years, just as Abraham looked forward 2,000 years. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, Amen.